Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should save its maker? He didn't make me. Or the thing formed save him who formed it? He has no understanding. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. This is the Word of God. A few years ago, Dr. James Dobson wrote a book entitled, When God Doesn't Make Sense. And the very title makes a point. It's helpful. Because sometimes God blindsides us. And that's when life is hard to bear. And Dr. Dobson explains why he wrote that book, the urgency that he felt in writing it. The reason I've chosen to write this book is for people who are struggling with circumstances that don't make sense. In my work with families who are going through various hardships, from sickness and death to marital conflict and adolescent rebellion, I found it common for those in crisis to feel great frustration with God. This is particularly true when things happen that seem illogical or inconsistent with what had been taught or understood. Then, if the Lord does not rescue them from the circumstances in which they're embroiled, their frustration quickly deteriorates into anger and a sense of abandonment. Finally, disillusionment sets in and the spirit begins to wither. Well, God understands the impact of His dealings with us. And when He wounds us, He also brings us healing. In the Bible, God says, in effect, you will not always understand me, but you can always trust me. If I surprise you with trouble, I will also surprise you with the joy that comes out of the trouble. And you may right now, in the midst of it, struggle to believe that. But what seems so impossible is the very thing I specialize in. Did you know that your greatest breakthrough might be when you hit a brick wall? Did you know that the most constructive thing that might happen to you is when your world falls apart? What do I mean? We tend to think that we have God figured out. And we do know a lot about God because He's revealed Himself to us. But imperceptibly, unintentionally, we can slide into a feeling that we should be able to explain everything because we know God. But the fact is, we cannot explain everything. Sometimes God doesn't make sense. Not to us, anyway. And if we do not accept mystery, we risk ending up with nothing. C.S. Lewis put it this way, you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you've explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It's good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden beyond is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? If you see through everything, then everything is transparent, but a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as not to see. When you cannot see through what God is doing in your life into the reason behind it, when He becomes opaque and mysterious, you are seeing something. You are seeing that God is God and you are not God. You are encountering Him at a new level of profundity. You are discovering at a new level what it means to trust Him and surrender to Him rather than control Him. If God never shocked you, you wouldn't really know Him, because you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between your notions of God and the reality of God. Isaiah 28 alerted us to what the prophet calls God's strange work. Sometimes we can't figure Him out. He seems to act out of all character. Now Isaiah 29 tells us more about God's strange work. Not His absurd work, not His hateful work, but His surprising methods with us. Isaiah 29 now tells us more about that. And as we begin, remember this. Remember this. God never gives you what you deserve. God always treats you with grace. In His grace, He gives you, He gives me what we need. You need encouragement. God gives it. You need confrontation. God gives it. At all the levels of the complexity of our beings, right down to the roots of who we are, beyond our own self-understanding, God can see how we need victory and how we need defeat. And He enters into our experience with the transforming power of mercies, both severe and sweet. The gospel equips us with large understandings of God so that we can make large allowances for the full range of His ways with us, so that we can stop fighting Him and stop resenting Him and meekly surrender to the deep work of renewal He wants to accomplish in our hearts. That's where God wants to take us. Now you see the structure of our chapter, how it highlights three glories of this God with whom we have to deal. The victory of God, point number one. Number two, the mystery of God. And number three, the sovereignty of God. Let's remember where we are in the book. At this point in the unfolding vision of Isaiah, God is saying to us, I will keep every promise I've made to you. I have the power. Now He's saying, here is how my power enters into your weakness. God is saying in Isaiah 29, meet me on my terms. Deal with me as I am. I will triumph. Therefore, yield to me. I will surprise you. Therefore, be open to me. I plan to remake the whole human scene. Therefore, lift up your hearts. The transforming power of the gospel becomes our experience as we accept defeat at God's hands and respect the mysteries that go far beyond our own understanding, and embrace the renewal He promises. There are ways to know God. There are ways to respond to God. Let's look first at the victory of God. Verse 1. And you know, I struggled with that word victory in my outline. I went back and forth. I wrote it down. I scratched it out. I wrote it down again. I scratched it out. I looked, tried other words, but I couldn't get away from that word,
the victory of God over all, his friends and his enemies. The victory of God. Now, you'll see why. You'll see why in just a minute. Verse 1. Ah, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round. Now, Isaiah is addressing Jerusalem, the city where David encamped. The city of David, we know from the last line of verse 8, it's Mount Zion. But why does he call Jerusalem Ariel? That word means altar hearth. That is to say, the stone surface of the altar where the fire consumed the sacrifices. We know that from Ezekiel chapter 43. What Isaiah can see is that Jerusalem itself is an altar where sinners worship a holy God through substitutionary sacrifices. Then Isaiah says, add year to year, let the feast run their round in the second half of the verse. Now, what's his point? This is a sarcastic poke at their annual round of worship events and festivals and celebrations. So elaborate, so beautiful, so empty. He's saying, go ahead, carry on with your religious routine. But it's getting you nowhere. That's what he's saying. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that Jerusalem does not see both her privilege and her peril. The God she worships is a fiery personality, not erratic, but holy. And for us sinners, you see, God is both high voltage danger and overflowing salvation. Both. And the only refuge from his holy wrath is in his holy love in Christ, our substitute at the altar of his cross. In other words, the only escape from God is in God. But here's the problem. The worship of these people is impervious both to the heat of his anger and to the intensity of his love. They neither tremble nor rejoice before their God. They just go through the motions. So in his sight, they're wasting their time. That's why he goes on to say in verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentations. Lamentation, I suppose he means instead of praises and so forth. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. So he's saying Jerusalem will indeed be a place where the fire of God burns. Even so, the church in our generation faces a choice. Will our worship be consumed with God? Or will our worship be consumed by God? But worship without reality means nothing to him. This is when God steps in to do his strange work. He says in verse 3, and this is why I couldn't get away from the word victory. Look at verse 3. I will encamp against you and will besiege you and will raise siege works against you. Now, here's the interesting thing. Isaiah doesn't even bother mentioning the Assyrians, who are the obvious candidates to fit into that scenario in verse 3. Why? Because God himself is so immediately involved in our experience, we should look beyond the obvious. Whatever is happening to us, we are always dealing with God. If we are under siege, God is the one we have to reckon with. And when he brings us, as we see in verse 4, when he brings us down into the dust, so low we can barely cry, Do you know what happens then? We know from the rest of the Bible. That is when the Holy Spirit enters in to intercede with groanings too deep for words. That is when we begin to experience God more meaningfully than ever before. What is God doing in your life right now? Yield to the victory of God. In your defeat, God will lift from your heart your compulsive need to control. And you'll be free. Now, in verses 5 through 8, Isaiah turns it around. The one who burns like a fire in Jerusalem will confront the world with, verse 6, the flame of a devouring fire. Now, there are future tenses here, as you can see, but Isaiah is not using future tense verbs to predict a particular event in the future. Instead, Isaiah is meditating on the ways of God. And what he's describing is actualized many times along the way, and it's brought to final expression at the second coming of Christ. But Isaiah is showing us what God is like. He's saying that the very forces through which God may afflict his own people, God turns those formidable human powers into dust and chaff. And he can do it in an instant, suddenly, without difficulty, all by himself, without our help. He frustrates the schemes of those who oppose him and who oppose his people. So look at verse 8. This is remarkable. This is what it's like, the victory of God. As when over the persecuting world, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. How many times through history has the world licked its lips prematurely over the demise of the church? Maybe you remember in Acts chapter 23, it says that more than 40 men took a vow to neither eat nor drink until they had assassinated Paul. You know, years later, when Luke wrote the account of it, with Paul just going on full throttle, he must have wondered what became of those poor guys. Maybe some of you remember, as I do, when John Lennon said, and I say this with no contempt toward him, he said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I am right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." The victory of God. The one who besieges us is also well able to defend us, and he knows just what to do every moment along the way. Therefore, live in surrender. Live with here's your life in your hands, not with your hands held tight, but opened up, yielded to God. Secondly, the mystery of God. Isaiah is so frustrated with the spiritual malaise that he sees in the church in his generation that in verses 9 and 10, he just blurts out something. This is the essence of it. Go ahead and be blind. If that's what you want, go ahead. You have so offended God that even as you continue to worship, he'll darken your minds from understanding the gospel. Now, we do not grasp this. We cannot wrap our brains around this, but we had better respect it. There is mystery in the ways of God that we cannot square with our notions of justice or causation. Now, the key to this middle section is the picture of the two men in verses 11 and 12. Do you see in verse 11, there's a literate man. He can read. Someone hands him a sealed scroll, like a closed Bible, in our terms. But this man is too lazy to open it up and find out what it says. And then in verse 12, you see an illiterate man. He can't read. Someone hands him a sealed prophetic scroll, too. But, as I said, he can't read, and he has no interest in learning. That's the problem. Isaiah sees both kinds of responses among the people of God. Both are symptoms of unbelief at a deep heart level. And Isaiah is saying that a distaste for God's word and God's truth, God himself hardens into blindness. Blindness. And notice, the blindness Isaiah is lamenting is not the darkness of pagans out in the bush, for example. The blindness he's so worried about is the tiring, rote worship of the church. Verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Jesus quoted this very text and applied it to the Pharisees and scribes in his own day. And they were worshiping God punctiliously in Matthew chapter 15. They were saying all the right things. They were drawing near. They were honoring God. They were fearing God. But Isaiah and Jesus see that their fear of him is only a doctrine taught by men. It is not a spirit-awakened awareness transforming their hearts. The most interior aspect of their worship, their fear of God, is just sort of, it's an idea only that has not become a compelling reality, you see. That's what he's saying. So underneath all their observance, they were using the worship of God as a mechanism for avoiding God and controlling God and setting limits on God. They were like Flannery O'Connor's character Hayes Mates. There was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. God evasion can look good. You can cover it up with good appearances. You can deceive even yourself. In his teaching on repentance, Calvin says that one way to get real with God is, quote, to flee splendor and any sort of trappings. So which do you really prize? Tradition or God? You cannot serve two masters. You must choose. When form replaces freshness, when rote replaces reality, even worship treats God as less than the living God, and he is offended. Verse 14 says, I never noticed this before. I never noticed this before. Verse 14 says, he visits such worship with a miracle, and not one any of us wants. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. Wonderful and wonder are Old Testament words for miraculous and miracle. The age of miracles is not over. God is able to transform head-only worship into empty-headed worship with no answers for the real problems that we have in our lives. Truly, God is not mocked. Outside the Bible itself, I don't think anyone has explained more helpfully than Jonathan Edwards the urgency of heart reality with God. The Christian faith is heart religion. True religion, he says, in great part consists in holy affections. If we are not in good earnest in religion, we would say Christian faith, he says religion, 250 years ago. If we are not in good earnest in religion, if our wills and inclinations are not strongly exercised, we are nothing. The things of religion are so great that the responses of our hearts cannot be commensurate unless those responses are lively and powerful. In nothing is vigor in the actings of our inclination so appropriate as in religion, and in nothing is lukewarmness so odious. True religion is evermore a powerful thing, and its power appears primarily in its inward exercises in the heart, its principal and original seat. That's wise. Christianity works with heart power. The Bible warns us that some people hold to the form of godliness while their lives deny its power. They attend church, but their hearts are far from God. And if you're thinking right now, wait a time out, Ray, that's scary. It's supposed to be. I'll tell you what. Older people need the power of godliness in their hearts because they have little time left to get ready for heaven. And middle-aged people need the power of godliness in their hearts because we are strongly tempted to coast, to rest on our laurels, to become dull and mediocre. And young families need the power of godliness in their hearts because they are forging the convictions that will shape their home for a lifetime. And singles need the power of godliness in their hearts because they can gain or they can forfeit single-minded devotion to Jesus. And students and teenagers need the power of godliness in their hearts because they are being targeted by the world with brilliant and attractive seductions. And children need the power of godliness in their hearts while they are young and impressionable to be set apart to God for their whole lives. We Presbyterians need the power of godliness in our hearts because the sin of the Presbyterian Church is to settle for the doctrine of the power of God rather than press on into the experience of the power of God. For example, if you have a troubled child, and your heart is breaking over your troubled child, what will be most helpful to your child? Could it be when your child sees your heart swallowed up with the glory of Jesus Christ, would that molest your child? Or might your child think, you know, if God can do that for Dad and Mom, maybe God can help me. The mystery of God. If He has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, He can also awaken you. What you need to do is bring your emptiness out into the open before Him. If you come out of hiding, so will God.
And he will visit you with a new miracle of grace in your heart. And finally, the sovereignty of God. I hope you love the sovereignty of God. You can, because his sovereignty is his freedom to do whatever he wants. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And I'm so glad that human unbelief doesn't neutralize God. It's the condition in which God finds us and out of which God lifts us. The practical atheism in verses 15 and 16, this very American way of thinking, cannot stop God. Look at verse 15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Now, that isn't formal, principial atheism. It's practical atheism. In 1983, Time magazine had a 60th anniversary issue, special issue. And in that issue, Roger Rosenblatt wrote an essay entitled, What Really Mattered? What really mattered? What really shaped our world in those crucial decades from 1923 to 1983? What idea dominated? And I think his answer was right on. The fundamental idea that America represented corresponded to the values of the times. America was not merely free, it was freed, unshackled. The spirit of our times is this spirit in our the spirit of autonomy. Who sees us? Who knows? The spirit of no restraints. No sense of God on our hearts and the way we think. But this violence against reality cannot defeat a sovereign God. It doesn't even limit him. Human defiance is the madness out of which God in grace is creating a new world. That's the raw materials God uses to build his kingdom. And his appearing, the appearing of it is imminent, verses 17 through 19. Is it not yet a very little while? It's imminent. Until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. What a reversal. In verse 19, when he's talking about Lebanon becoming a fruitful field, the forest of Lebanon, the prophetic eye discerns in the forest of Lebanon a picture of human nobility and might, but God cuts it down and reduces it to a common field. And then that ordinary field, the prophetic eye sees there something else, luxurious growth to come. Someday growing up to be a mighty forest. It's a picture of what he's saying in verses 18 through 21. So the meek, the poor in spirit, will be empowered with new abilities, new capacities. Fresh joy in Christ will flood the world. Who wants to be a big shot if that's the future of the world? And what Isaiah foresees here is not a mid-course correction somewhere along the way on God's part. That fresh joy entering into the world when we are exulting in the Holy One of Israel, that will fulfill God's ancient covenant with Abraham. That's his point in verses 22 through 24. This is the direction God's been taking us from the beginning. He started in sovereign grace. He continues in sovereign grace. He will conclude and take us home in sovereign grace. And our part is to be meek, to be poor in spirit. Those are the ones God blesses with fresh joy. Let me give you one instance. In 1971, I was just listening to it this week on a recording, so it's much on my mind. A recording of my parents' report back to their church about this. In 1971, Dad and Mom were ministering for a week on the campus of Taylor University in Indiana, and God visited that campus. And Dad was saying that one night they were in the student body was in the gym, and Dad was leading the meeting. And the students began to confess their sins. They became meek and poor in spirit. And it took time, because real repentance is always detailed and thorough. So this went on for hours, late into the night.
And at one point, Dad said, well, let's take a break. Let's take a 2-minute break and stretch our legs. And then in his words, we were not at all prepared for what was about to happen. When those kids stood up, you would have thought it was the split second after the most crucial basketball game against the toughest opponent. They had just won by a hair and become number one in the nation. They went wild with joy. It was like back in Leviticus, shouting and falling on their faces. We had never experienced anything like it. They were hugging each other. They would run for somebody and say, did you ever think this would happen to us? Praise God, isn't this beautiful? We kept trying to start a song to calm them down. But for 10 minutes, you couldn't stop it. It was like taking a Coke bottle and shaking it up and then taking the lid off. They could not be held down. They had to express themselves. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. What would it look like here? That's where God wants to take us according to His ancient covenant. Will we trust Him and be open to Him and follow Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for every grace of meekness and poverty of spirit that you delight to visit with fresh joy and exaltation in yourself. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.